Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are focused on the return of the King, the blessed hope of every disciple of Jesus. It is a certainty. And when he comes back, from the littlest to the biggest thing, everything like that will be set right. And that's what we read about as we began the series last week in 2 Thessalonians verse 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you who have believed. You have believed our testimony to you. That's Paul's words to Titus, recorded in Titus chapter 2. And as we come to Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a young church in Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, which is right up here in the northern part of modern-day Greece. Magnificent city, sits on the harbour, and if you're having a skinny chai latte and you looked across the water, you would look across to the very famous Mount Olympus. And the return of the King gets centre stage in both of the letters that Paul writes to this very young and fledgling church. When Paul had gone there and when he'd founded the church, he had clearly taught them a lot about the return of the Lord Jesus, which I always find fascinating. That when someone comes to faith, it's interesting in Scripture to see what were the big points of emphasis. And he has clearly taught them a lot about the coming of the King, the return. The parousia of the Lord Jesus, also known in Scripture as the Day of the Lord. And the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 1, is really critical background and context for what we're looking at. Now, it's years ago, I think actually Chantel was leading that night, I know she was playing the piano, when I started a series on 1 Thessalonians. And as I look out, it was in the evening, so there'd be very few people that were here when I went through that first letter. So what I want to do is look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, because it's absolutely essential background as we get into 2 Thessalonians 2. So I want us to be reacquainted. This is important background for us. Let me say, this is important background for everyone. You won't find out squat about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere other than in God's very word. So I want us to roll up our sleeves, probably literally on a nice warm day, like you to grab your Bibles. This will be a genuine Bible study. There will be some application, but the application really flows out as we come into next week's message and as the passage continues. So if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, I will put some of the key verses up on the screen, but I'd love you just to have your Bibles there and see what God himself tells us about the return of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is responding pastorally to a question that has arisen in this young congregation. And the question is this: my Uncle Tom or Aunt Mary, who loves the Lord Jesus, has passed away. What happens to her? We're concerned about our loved ones who love the Lord who have died. That's what he's answering when you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 in the section beginning from verse 13. And he uses the word sleep as a euphemism for death. He's not saying they're in soul sleep. We know from Scripture, bang, the second that physical life leaves us, we are joyous, present, conscious in the presence of the Lord. But the use of the term of sleep conveys a sense of peace. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is where this section begins. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He's saying, listen, it is appropriate to grieve. In fact, it's more than appropriate. It's actually essential for that we grieve when we lose a loved one. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when another believer passes away, we do not grieve without hope. I have to say, as I get older, you know, now well into my 30s, and the rest of the message will be nothing but the truth, and you're going to have prayer, you know, prayer ministry later for that complex. As I get older and you see more and more death, I have no idea how people cope when they are not trusting in the risen Lord and the resurrection. It is appropriate that we grieve, but we do not grieve without hope. What is the basis of our hope? The basis of our hope is the resurrection. When I say hope, it's not, I hope this is going to happen in vernacular English. Hope in Scripture is a certain confidence. What's the basis of our certain confidence? And I'm the last person to give you any Greek lessons, and it's not the purpose of a gathering like this, but I do want to point out a little word. If you ever come across it in reading something in the Greek and it's transliterated gar, that's translated into English as for, and it's critically important because when you come across it in Scripture and you see for, you're being given a reason for what's just come before. And here we go. I don't want you to grieve for those that have fallen asleep in death. We don't grieve like the rest of mankind. For, why? Here's the reason. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. You see what he's doing? He's a pastor. He's speaking into their worry, their anxiety about what's happened to those who have died. And he's saying they will in no way be disadvantaged at the return of Jesus. And he uses rich imagery to describe the magnificent reality of Jesus' return. Try and capture these words. Ask the Holy Spirit to try and bring this reality into our minds. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Command. It's the sense of power and authority. God is able to raise the dead. Scripture speaks both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that when Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection. Some to everlasting life, these to condemnation. Who are these? The ones who reject the Lord. So one day, let me encourage you, when you think about, do I really believe that God himself can raise the dead? Go out to Lilydale Memorial Park. It's pleasant. It's green, at the moment anyway. Yarra Valley looks delightful. And walk around. Now, there'll be sadness, especially as you look at some of the plaques of young ones that have passed away. But stand there and test your faith. Do I believe when Christ comes back that the dead will rise? Don't just hear it and leave it in your head. Do you believe it in your heart that God himself will come from heaven? And with a loud command and the trumpet call, the dead in Christ will rise. Well, after that, we who are still alive, whoever the we is going to be, and are left, will be caught up together with them, Who's the them? The ones that have been resurrected, believing in Jesus, caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That is, those who are trusting in Jesus when he returns at his parousia, they're going to be caught up with the risen dead who have died in Christ. They're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. Clouds, it's used in Scripture to symbolise God's presence. Caught up, important word. You will have heard the word rapture, won't you, in speaking about the second coming. Where does it come from? Well, it comes out of the Latin rapere. But the sense of caught up, it's quite violent. It's like a snatching. Those who are alive and trusting in the Lord Jesus will be caught up. Bang. Immediately, instantly transformed and glorified. What about the word meet? This is very important. They will be caught up together with them, the risen dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord. In secular Greek, the word that's used there was used in this context. A dignitary is coming to a town, and the city officials go, we're going to head out and we're going to meet him or her. We're going to meet him and we're going to accompany that dignitary back to our town. That's how Paul uses the word. We will meet the, capital T, dignitary, the Lord Jesus. We won't then float off into clouds. We will return with him to what? Earth. But recreated, transformed, renewed, sinless earth. It's amazing. It's glorious. I'm looking to see if there's any sense of excitement. The resurrected dead, the raptured will come together. They will meet the descending Lord in the end, in the air. They will accompany him in glory and honour all the way back to earth. You find this all hard to visualise? I'm glad. That's good, you encourage me. This is glorious. It's amazing. The bottom line is this, that all believers of all times, bang, in an instant, together with our King. The knowledge of this certain fact is given to us for our present benefit. It's not to spend our lives cogitating about everything about the second coming that's not spelled out in Scripture. And watching ridiculous fictional movies. This is a fact that he's coming back, and God says, take that fact and let it apply in your life this day. This certain fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back must impact the way I live and you live this day. Why do I say that? Look how he concludes. This is not a theological treatment of the second coming. He's a pastor. He's answering their question and he goes, hey, come on, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then you flow into chapter 5, but when he writes to them, there's no chapters. That is, he's continuing to talk about the same thing. But his focus shifts a bit. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, the question is, what about my Aunt Mary, who loved the Lord Jesus, who's died? That's what he's answered. When he comes to 5:1-11, at least that's the way it's structured in our Bibles, he's answering the question from the perspective of, but what about the living? What about the living, both the living who are trusting in Jesus and the living who are not trusting in Jesus? Maybe those young Thessalonian Christians were not only concerned about Aunt Mary, but they're also thinking, wow, Paul's told us that when Christ comes back, he will come back in wrath and judgment. What happens to us in the midst of that wrath? You see the flow of his thought? He's answered the pastoral question about the believer who's died. Now he comes to the point of, yeah, but what about us? If we're the ones that are alive when the Lord Jesus returns. And so he writes this. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well, that is, I've spent a lot of time teaching on this, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, and if you read any commentaries on 1 Thessalonians or journal articles, people have destroyed most of the forests in Tasmania, trying to find extra meaning in times and dates. It's simple. Brothers and sisters, about when. Times and dates. Think of when. Brothers and sisters, about when this is going to happen, I don't have to write to you. I'm like, I've already told you, but let me remind you. Bang. It's going to come like a thief in the night. He's describing the same event as the parousia, the coming that he's just talked about a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 4. Why does he use the day of the Lord, and what is this day of the Lord? In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord you will find quite often, especially in the prophets, and you'll find that the term, if you think of a coin, has two sides to it. One side of the coin is it's a day of judgment, and the other side of the coin is it's a day of deliverance for the faithful. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus, has both aspects. A day of judgment for those who continue to refuse God's love and his kingship, and a day of deliverance for the faithful. And Paul takes that Old Testament meaning and he carries it through here as he discusses the aspect. But why would he use the day of the Lord now, but he was using a word parousia, the coming of Christ, just a few verses earlier? It's because as he moves into this section, there is a greater focus on the aspect of judgment as the Lord Jesus comes back. The day is going to come just like that. Really, it's going to be unexpected. It will be a time of judgment for the unprepared. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman and they won't escape. But, hard to see, sorry, against the white clouds. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. It's different for you. It shouldn't surprise you. You are all children of the light and you're children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. Hear the word of the Lord. Destruction will come on all who are not connected to the Lord. These are strong words. The living God says there will be no escape. And then he uses these contrasting metaphors of light and darkness, day and night, to reassure those who are trusting in Jesus that they're not going to be surprised like a thief. But in the verses that follow, he goes on, but you do need to stay alert. You do need to, in the translation you'll see it as sober, it's the sense of self-controlled. You need, and you see it in Jesus' parables. He's coming back, it's a certainty. Live in the light of it. Live today in the light that he's coming back. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Be alert to this. Let it impact us. The God of love. The grace of God has appeared to all. It's a big, that verse in Titus. God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's coming back, and this is a time of grace. Be sober, be alert, be self-controlled. Think of mission in the words we speak, in the lives that we live out in front of people. Why aren't we of the night? Why aren't we of the darkness? Because we are united with the Lord Jesus. And right at the end of this little passage, he gives an additional reason. It's another one of these fours at the beginning of 9. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see again, sleep is used in the sense of peace. You are asleep, but you're actually alive with him. And then, just like the end of chapter 4, therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up. Just, in fact, you're doing. That is, he's linking the two passages together, the end of 5:1-11 and the end of 4:13-18. Why is he doing this? As Randall was going through last week, the believers in Thessalonica, they're suffering. This is no easy street. This ain't no sermonettes for Christianettes. These are hard times. They're losing jobs, employment, torture, and murder. Martyrdom. Encourage one another. Come on, get together. Build one another up. This is not the end of the story. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am coming back. Paul says to these young Christians, and the Holy Spirit says to us, be confident. Be confident in the hope, in the certain confidence of your salvation. It is grounded in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's essential background for 2 Thessalonians 2. So if you flick to that, 2 Thessalonians 2. And just when we talk about this being a Bible study today, just when you're reading Scripture, look at the way words are written, because in verses 1 and 2, we're really helped because it basically tells us immediately what this section is going to be about. The rest of the letter either prepares for what he's now going to say, or it flows out of what he's going to say. And look at his focus. He introduces the general topic concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, concerning the parousia. And he also talks about a specific concern now that has also arisen in this young church. And the concern is some of the Thessalonian Christians think actually that they've missed it, that the day of the Lord has already happened. So here we go, 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. We're not told how, but somehow in this church they've formed a view that the events of 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11 have now happened. And Paul is writing again pastorally to allay that fear. And he's emphatic. It's this bottom line. The day. It's spoken of in Scripture, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus. The day has not happened. And he's going to spell out why it has not happened. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Let me ask, how do we know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back? This is one of the few guides in Scripture that tells us exactly what needs to precede it. The day will not come until what? Let's read it together. The rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then some description of him, the man doomed to destruction. That is, two things have to happen before the day. There's the occurrence of something called the rebellion, and there is a revealing of someone described as the man of lawlessness. If you look at verse 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And every commentator, since these letters were written, go, but Paul, why didn't you write more in then? We weren't there. We would have loved to know a bit more about this. You're kind of assuming that we were there. Well, he does tell us enough. The Holy Spirit tells us enough for what we need to know. This occurrence of the rebellion, what's the rebellion? Most likely this is a spiritual rebellion. A scripture elsewhere in speaking of the end times, so Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, 2 Timothy 3, speaks of this time, right at the end of the time, where there will be real spiritual rebellion. That's all we know about it. But what about the man of lawlessness? Elsewhere spoken of in 1 John, in Revelation, as the Antichrist. What do we know about him? Well, there's massive amounts of speculation. Leave it. Disregard the speculation and look at what we know from Scripture. Here's what we know. Verse 3, he is doomed to destruction. We know that he seeks to usurp the very power and position of the one true God. Verse 4, there's reference to him setting himself up in God's temple. Now, again, unbelievable amounts of literature have been written on this stuff about who he is and what's he going to do in a temple. And so the speculation has gone from a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and he will enter into that, all the way through to the church, temple of the living God. So I see what happens. So there must be some renegade person who heads up Christendom. And I have to say, tragically, Protestants for hundreds of years have kept pointing out others in other parts of Christendom say they must be the Antichrist. Not good. Not godly. This aspect of he sets himself up in the temple, I believe, the best way to understand it, it's metaphorical language. The temple is speaking of God's presence. And he opposes the living God. This is full-on evil, empowered by Satan, with complete and total opposition to the living, holy God. But something or someone is presently holding him back. It's the beginning of 6. Why do I say something or someone? Well, I have to be honest with you, it's confusing in the text. It's mentioned twice, and this sounds very grammatical. Once it's used in a neuter gender and once it's used in a masculine gender. What is it? What is it that's holding back this man of lawlessness presently? I think the one thing we can say confidently that this is an influence of good. Is it the Holy Spirit? Perhaps. But it's not spelled out for us. They knew. He's just reminding them what he taught them. We don't have that data. But what we do know, so hang on to what we do know. That presently, back then and today, Antichrist has not been revealed as yet, and today, there is an influence for good that minimizes, that reduces this full-on lawlessness. But the end of 6b, once this restraining influence is taken away, the lawless one will be revealed, and it's the same word, parousia. There will be an unveiling. Someone who actually appeared to be, the answer to all the world's problems. Unveiling. Scumbag. 101% evil. Disaster. Destruction for a period of time in the world. And he is going to do, verse 9, the work of Satan, and don't miss this, he will perform all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders. Don't get sucked in by miracles. God uses miracles to attest to the gospel, to show his presence, his power, his love, and his compassion, and praise God for miracles, and they still happen. But there is satanic power at work that can also do miracles. And in the end times, that will be significant. And you don't judge the book by the miracle. You judge by the fruit. What is the fruit of this person? What is the ministry of this person? Is this person godly? Are they holy? Are they genuinely connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? The use of this term unveiling, revealing, and the reference to miracles says this is going to be a evil parody of the genuine Christ, an evil parody of the Lord Jesus. He will be deceptive. The beginning of verse 10. Feel like reaching for a Bex? Relax. It will be very short-lived. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with what? The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And literally, by the appearing, by the coming. It's like a double emphasis, bang, like that, immediately, unexpected, straight out of left field. He's there and it's done. That's the sense of it. An all-powerful, an almighty God. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is doomed to destruction. He seeks to usurp the very power and position of the one true God. Something or someone is presently holding him back. Once that restraining influence is taken away, he will be revealed. He will do the work of Satan. He will perform signs and wonders. He will be deceptive. But his reign will be short-lived. He'll be deceptive. Who will the Antichrist deceive? We're given the answer at the beginning of verse 10. Those who are perishing. But why are they perishing? The verse goes on, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. The grace of God has appeared to all mankind. And God in love calls on the world to respond to him. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the gospel continues to go out, and this day of the parousia seems to always be a long way away. It's a time of grace. The Lord desires no one to perish. And he calls on us, his people, to get that gospel of love message out in words and in life to the world. But at the end time, those who continue to say, "Stick it up your nose with a rubber hose," God sends a lie. That is, he cements the judgment on them. I want you to notice this because I think there's some unbelievably poor teaching on this. God is not saying, "You group over there, come with me, and you're all scumbags, you go to eternal destruction." He's not saying that. He says, "Here's the gospel for everyone, and I'm calling on all of you to respond to me. I couldn't have done any more. I've come and died for you. I love you. I'm your creator. Respond to me." And he's holy. And those who continue up to that last breath, saying, "We will not bow the knee to you," they simply get their choice. They get a choice of not being in the very presence of the Lord. And in the end times, those who have continued to go, "We will oppose Jesus Christ. We hate him," their judgment is sealed by their own action. It's very important to hold that you don't get some unbiblical view of God, a God of unbelievable power, love, and holiness. What's the application for us? More next week. What's God's call on us, his people? It is simply this: it's to remain faithful. It is to hold fast to the Lord Jesus. See, in verse 7, we didn't look at this. Paul says, the secret power of lawlessness is, if you've got your Bibles there, what's the next word? The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. He's writing in the first century. That is, the persecution of God's people is already at work, and it's already at work, and we see it, don't we, today? And don't keep your head in the sand. Tragically, it is coming in the West. I would say it's already here. Preachers charged, arrested, and jailed in the UK. Some extraordinary actions taken in the city of Houston just in the last couple of weeks, demanding that five pastors present their sermons. Oh, that's now been changed a little because of the uproar in the country. In the land of the free and the brave, be alert, but be self-controlled. As Cheryl was praying in her prayers, we bless those who persecute. We are to love our enemies. We are to display the love of God. And we leave it to him to sort stuff out. The call to us, as much as the Thessalonians, although they're undergoing way more persecution than we could ever dream of, is to hold fast, to remain faithful to our King. Because knowing the certainty that he's coming back must impact the way we live today. Stay close to him. Stay committed to him. Sharing the gospel's not an add-on. Sharing the gospel's not just, but this one really loves the Lord Jesus. We'll leave the gospel into this one. It's all of us. If we love the Lord, we'll want to share him. Not beating someone over the head with the Bible. Getting to know them. Relationship. Journey with them. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking into their lives as we're prompted. Most importantly, living a life of the Lord Jesus before them. Please do not get caught up in speculation about the Antichrist. That's the stuff we're told about him, and it leaves lots of questions. The Holy Spirit has clearly decided in all his wisdom, that's enough. The focus is not on the Antichrist, the focus needs to be on who? The King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you long for his return. I was saying at 8 o'clock this morning, it's a good test for me. I'll come down here. How much do I long for his return? Is it kind of like, I'm really longing for your return, but I'm excited to see what they're going to do with Nord Stage 3. So maybe after the next release. Does that sound silly? In all of our lives, it'll be something where we go, yeah, it'll be terrific, but I really just need to go back to Rome one more time. See, I find that very challenging. How much do I long for it? Like, oh, wish it was today. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you as to whether you've got that deep, deep longing for the Lord. When he comes back, the new heaven, new earth is ushered in. But now, Jesus, he doesn't put lollipops around it, doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, it is a time of trouble. It is a time of strife. That lawlessness is at work. Praise the God that up till now in our lifetime, this influence for good is holding it back. But one day the influence will be gone. It will run amok for a period of time. But don't be depressed. Revelation shows at the same time the gospel spread will be enormous. And then in an instant, a blink, he's back. Who's he? The King. And the call is to live in that reality.